liberty enlightening the world. That's her official name. Of course, we know her as the Statue of Liberty, sometimes lovingly called Lady Liberty. She is a uniquely American icon. From welcoming immigrants to the United States since 1885 to even today, about 4 million people a year come to visit the Statue of Liberty. It's just so, it's so become associated with what it is to be American and the image people have of America. It's completely and utterly unique. So imagine my surprise when I was reading up on Lady Liberty and I found out that she's not unique. And harder still, this gal, she's not even American. Would you believe it? Yeah, she is not unique. There are at least three authentic statues of liberty in this world. Of course, the first we know and love stands in New York Harbor. There's another. I think we've got a picture of her here. She stands along the Seine River in France. And there's another Statue of Liberty, a smaller one still, and she stands in Luxembourg Gardens in Paris. And she's smaller because she was the model that was then used to scale up for the much larger Statues of Liberty that were created. And since, well, the other two Statue of Liberties are in France, you can probably guess that, again, the Statue of Liberty is not American, she is French. The Statue of Liberty was given to America by the French in 1885. And she was given to us to commemorate, to celebrate our partnership together in the American Revolution. And to me, that just seemed kind of odd. Because let's rewind a second. We are in the American Revolution, and we are fighting for our lives against the British. And the French come in and they say, well, we will give you help. We will give you soldiers, we will give you arms, we will come and support you, we will give you everything you need to help fight off the British so that you can have your independence. They give us all of that, and then they come back and they say, you know what, we're going to give you a gift to celebrate everything we've already given you. Like, to me, it didn't quite make sense. I feel like we should be giving them something to celebrate their help for us, but they give, and then they give to us again and again. And that just, that stuck out to me. That's not the way things normally work in this world. And yet, to me, that was a picture in a small way of, well, the way things tend to work with us and God. Because you see, God has given us so much. The greatest gift, of course, being Christ, who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, paying the penalty of our sins, the death we deserve. He took it upon himself so that anybody who places their faith and trust in him can have a life with God forevermore. And let's be honest, that is enough, right? I mean, God would have every reason to say, hey, I already gave you Christ on the cross. You take care of yourself from now on. But God continues to give to us. He continues to bless us. He continues to worship, to look after us. I mean, everything we have, every good thing we have, we're told, comes as a gift from him. That means that even that great retirement portfolio that you enjoy, that allows you to do so many things and travel and be with your grandkids down in West Virginia, you know, it allows you to do that. The gift from God allows you to do that. That paycheck that you bring home, whether it's from OSF or Kroger, you do know that that's ultimately a gift to you from God, that God gives and works in your life so that you can have that. And of course, I mean, there's the obvious ones, like when your great uncle Frederick dies and you receive a windfall, $5,000 that you weren't expecting, that meets a need you have. Of course, you see that as a gift from the Lord, especially because you didn't really remember Great Uncle Frederick as all, but you're not gonna ask too many questions. You're simply going to praise the Lord. And the Lord gives. He gives to us, and He gives and He gives. And it's such a blessing. And today we're going to talk about, well, what it looks like for us to respond. And last week we talked a little bit about this as well. We saw that God had given David this incredible promise, what we refer to as the Davidic covenant, and that God had promised David that he would have an heir, that his line would continue, that his name would be made great, that he would give peace to the Israelites, all these amazing things. And what's neat is that as we pick up today, God continues to give and make good on these promises he has made to David. And last week we talked about how David gave thanks with his heart, but what about with our hands? Is there a way that we can give back to the Lord for all he's given to us? That's what we catch a glimpse of together today in 2 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to be studying in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to be talking about what it looks like for us to give back to the Lord, not just with our hearts, but with our hands as well. And we'll do this as we study together in 2 Samuel chapter 8, continuing our study in the life of David in the book of 2 Samuel. As we begin in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're told this, that in the course of time. And this is helpful for us. This is a marker for us to help us understand what's about to come, because we're about to get a montage. We're about to get a quick overview of about the next 10 years of David's life. We're going to get just quick flashes, quick glimpses about what God is doing in David's life, in the life of Israel, over the 10 years following this amazing promise that God makes to David. And we're going to read about how God, again, gives them safety to the east, to the west, to the north, and to the south, as God continues to bless his people. We start with the people in the west. We're told David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and he took Maathig, Ammah, from the control of the Philistines. The Philistines, they're kind of the number one bad guys in Israel, probably for the past few hundred years. They've been a thorn in the side of God's people since the time of the judges, for all those different judges, and during the time of Saul, even during the time of David. If you remember David fighting against Goliath, well, Goliath was a Philistine. And David fights them and defeats them and even takes their capital city. And this is interesting because, well, this is the last time the Philistines ever really show up in the Bible. They're still around, but they will no longer be a threat. They will no longer be a problem or relevant to what God is doing in Israel. That's how soundly David is going to defeat these enemies to the west. And then, we're told this, David also defeated the Moabites. Now, the Moabites, they're not on the west, they are on the east. This is kind of interesting because, well, David traditionally had really good relationships with the Moabites. If you remember, a woman named Ruth, one of David's ancestors, she is a Moabitess. If you remember when we talked about David's time on the run, David spent time in Moab. In fact, he asked if they could watch over his parents while he was on the run from Saul, and they did just that. So you'd think, well, these guys are going to have really good relations. So what happened? That David now defeated them? They were at war? Well, I suspect what happened is this. David and all of his army, they're battling the Philistines on the western front. That's really tempting to the Moabites. There's nobody defending the east. Maybe we can just go in and take some of that land for ourselves. After all, David's got more than he could ever need, and he's going to take from the Philistines, and he really owes us for all the good help we've done for him. You know what? It's better to ask forgiveness than for permission. And so they likely pushed in on the eastern front and took part of the promised land for themselves. David was not going to have that. So David also defeated the Moabites. We're told he made them lie down on the ground, and he measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third was allowed to live, So the Moabites became subject to David and brought him tribute. When we read about how David dealt with the Moabites, honestly, it seems a bit barbaric to us. But the truth is that David was giving them a chance that, as we read through, nobody else got. Everybody else, they either got, you know, they got enslaved, they were made to serve the Israelites, or harder still, if these are military forces, they would get killed, because back then, you couldn't just defeat an army and say, all right, you guys, now you go home, and you promise not to attack us anymore. And then they would go, okay, we promise. And you couldn't do that. If you let them go, guess who's going to show up next spring when the kings go out to war? They're going to take this as a sign of weakness. You're going to lose even more people if you let them go. And so because of that, traditionally, again, you would subdue them or you would kill them off so they would not be a problem any longer. David, honestly, because of their relationship with the Moabites, he chooses to show them mercy. Instead of killing off all the troops, he spares a third of them to go home, to continue on, to care for their people so that they can continue as a nation. And he knows that they've got a generation or two before they will be able to be big enough to be a threat once again. So David has fought enemies to the west and to the east. Moreover, we're told David fought Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David now looks to the north as this time passes, and he knows that the promised land includes all the land from the sea to the Euphrates River. And so he seeks to go and claim that back for God's people and finds Hadadezer does not want to give that land to God's people. And so there's a mighty battle once again. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. Another great battle is given to David. It's a mighty one. In fact, David receives so much, you get the feeling that there's more than he can even put to good use for God's service to God. That they've got all these chariots now. 1,000 chariots. What's David going to do with 1,000 chariots? They live in Jerusalem. It's mountainous. You've got no use for chariots. We don't ever read about the Israelites having cavalry or anything like that. I get the feeling he kept 100, probably just for the novelty. Like, he could say to his sons, hey, listen, you guys want to go down to the plains and maybe take the chariots for a spin or something like that? You know, they didn't really have a use for them in terms of warfare. We don't read about them coming up in those ways, but probably for fun, the novelty he kept. But the rest, again, we're told he hamstrung the horses. That keeps them, again, from being used to pull chariots or things like that. And they went on their way. Of course, this battle was more complicated than we might think at first, because, well, when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought tribute. Well, David is fighting the king of Zobah. The king of Damascus realizes, oh man, if they fall, David and these Israelites, they're going to be right there on my border. I don't want to fight them alone. Maybe together we can drive them back. So he jumps in and joins forces with Hadadezer, and the two of them battle against David together. But as we already know, David wins the day. This land is actually so far from the promised land that David can't really rule it from Jerusalem. So now he's setting up these garrisons in these occupied places to try and keep order, as the promised land and what David has expanded bigger and bigger and bigger, ultimately because of what we read next. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Wherever David went, the Lord gave David victory. This is important for a couple of reasons. One, the Lord gave David victory. That means David still went out. David still fought. David's not sitting around in Jerusalem twiddling his thumbs and just expecting, you know, God to hand them all these victories. But whenever he went out, the Lord saw what they were doing and honored it and gave them these victories over their enemies. And this is important because, again, of the promises God made to David in the previous chapter that God has given to David, and God is continuing to give David because of his goodness and his love. And with those victories did come spoils. David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. From Teba and Barathi, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, David took a great quantity of bronze. You get gold and bronze and silver and things like that when you defeat enemies. And David takes these things, and we're told he brought them to Jerusalem. And as we keep on reading, we will find out that that doesn't mean that David brought them to Jerusalem and was like, you know what I want? I should build another story on my palace. And you know what I should do? I should probably make it gold-plated on top of that. Like, David's not bringing all these things back simply for himself, to make himself richer so that he can have more. Part of what David is going to do is give these things back to the service of the kingdom of God and dedicate these things to the Lord. Now, we're told that when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tou. Joram brought with him articles of gold and silver and bronze. Part of the promises that God had made to David is that he would make his name great. And guess what? This starts to happen. Now, all of a sudden, people well beyond the borders of Israel know the name of King David and know that he is great and mighty and the power of God that stands behind him. And all of a sudden, too, the king of Hamath says, I don't want to fight this guy. Maybe it would be better if we are on his good side before we go to war. So he sends his son down as a political emissary, and he sends with him gold, silver, bronze, all of their Olympic medals are sent down to give as tribute to David in Jerusalem. His name is great. The borders of the promised land are expanding as God continues to graciously give to David. And here we're told in verse 11, King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued, Edom and Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. So here we're told more specifically that David took these things and dedicated them to the Lord. That means he's giving part of them back to the Lord for service to him and the kingdom of God. And these things will be dedicated to the Lord in a very specific way. Eventually, as we keep working through, we will find that David's son Solomon will build the temple. And you will read about all this silver and all this gold and all this bronze. And you may wonder, well, where did that come from? Here, David takes what the Lord gives to him and gives part of that back to what God is doing. He wants to give it towards the building, ultimately, of the temple of the Lord. We talked about enemies, by the way, to the west, to the east, to the north. Now, to the south. We're told this, that David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. The Edomites, it had been years probably since David had been down there. They thought that they were comfortable, that David wouldn't want to travel through the deserts and the wastelands to have to deal with them. So they likely tried to take some trade routes that would have run along the southern part of Israel for themselves. They do so, and David goes down, defeats 18,000 of them in the Valley of Salt, and now again expands the borders of the Promised Land to the south as well, establishing garrisons as far south as Edom. And again, we're told this. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. The Lord gave David these victories. David understands this. God understands this. The author of Scripture wants us to understand this as well, that God is the one giving these victories to David. It's not about his might, his power, his military ingenuity, his strength. Ultimately, this is about God giving these victories to David. Now, the author of 2 Samuel wants us to understand that we've talked about lots of military things over these 10 years. Again, you've got enemies to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. But David wasn't someone that just cared about fighting battles. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. David also, as he ruled, he did what was just and what was right. That is, what's good and righteous and pleasing to the Lord. And when we're told all of his people, I take this to mean also those people that he'd conquered, whether we're talking about Edomites or we're talking about the people up as far as Damascus to the north or the Edomites to the south. David also did what was just and right by them. If he was going to be king over them, he was not going to show partiality. He was going to do what is just and right by all the people that God had entrusted to his care. He, of course, couldn't do this alone. And so we're told Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahulud, was recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Seraiah was secretary. Benaiah, was son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were royal advisors. And so God worked through these multitude of people to establish David and the kingdom of Israel over these next 10 years. And as we look over 2 Samuel 8, the question that we want to ask, that we should ask, is, well, what does God want us to get from this? I mean, God could have said in one sentence, and David won battles over enemies to, again, the west and the east and to the north and to the south. But we've got all of 2 Samuel 18, so we're told all these things. What does God want us to take from this? There seem to be two themes that jump out to me from 2 Samuel 18, both having to do with giving. The first is this general theme that God continues to give David victory. The second is that David, in response, seeks to give back to the Lord. God gives David victory wherever he goes. And the important thing to understand about this is that God is doing this out of his grace, out of his love. The order of these things is important. That God gives these things to David, it's not that David gives back to God to somehow buy God's favor, to buy God's goodness in his life. That David gives back to God, so God says, okay, I'll help you out. Rather, God has graciously made these promises to David. These are unconditional promises that he made to him. And God is blessing David and giving to him over and over and over. And so we come into chapter 8 and we see God giving David these victories and God doing these good things for his people. God is giving them peace. God is making David's name great. God is giving David these victories everywhere they go. And so that's a theme, that grace of God and that he gives to his people that we've talked about for a number of weeks. But we also have reflected in this passage David's response. Last week we talked about how David gives thanks. What do you say to God when he gives you those blessings? And that's an important thing to wrap our heads and hearts around. This week we catch a glimpse of what David does in response to all that God has given him. And that's that he gives part of what he has received back to the Lord. David receives gold and silver and bronze, and instead of keeping it all for himself, he gives part of it back to the Lord. He dedicates it, we're told, to the Lord. This isn't something that's unique to David. This is something that we see throughout the pages of Scripture, literally as far back as Genesis. You can read in Genesis 14, so that's very early in the Bible. After Abram, that's who we will know as Abraham, after he wins a mighty victory and realizes that the Lord God has given him this victory over his enemies, we're told this in Genesis 14:20. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. When Abram won this mighty battle, he took a tenth of what he had and he gave it back to the Lord. A tenth of what God had given him was given back to the Lord. Sometimes in church you'll hear people talk about the word tithe. That's where this idea comes from. You'll also hear people talk about tithing 10%. Those two ideas are connected together because the word tithe literally means tenth in the Hebrew. So to give a tithe or to give a tenth to the Lord is the same thing. And this is where it came from. It came from the pages of Scripture. Now, that's as far back as Genesis, but it's something that's been established up into the time of David as well. And it's true with you win mighty military victories, you would give a portion back to the Lord. But also, at this time, people understood that every good thing they had was given to them by God. So if you had, when you came to harvest season, if you had a big harvest or a small harvest, you'd still give part of the figs you brought in, or the lambs that you had from lambing season, or the grain that you harvested. You would take a tenth and you would give it back to the Lord. Now, a good question to ask is, well, why? Why would you do that? Why would God talk about doing this? Why would God want his people to do this? And that's a great question. And so, first of all, it's not because God is like a dragon in a J.R.R. Tolkien story that just wants to have and get and store up and keep all of this gold and silver and bronze from stuff. That's not and never why God would have his people give to him and his work. That's not the way God operates. When you give to God, to the kingdom of God, you're giving to the work he's doing. You're supporting the work that God is doing in this world. For David, that was giving to the building of his temple. For us today, it can be any number of things. And I want to be very clear about this. Whenever I talk about how we give back to the Lord, I always try and make it clear. I don't mean you give here at Grace Bible Church. You can if you choose to. We have a number of good things that we do and we're a part of. You can give to our general fund that helps keep the lights on, that helps us do things like Awana, that helps us be able to get donuts and coffee and things like that in the morning, all those good things. You can give to the Deacon Fund here at Grace Bible Church. That helps us be able to help those in need financially that have hit a rough spot here at church and do it in a discretionary manner. You can give to the Missions Fund. What a great way to support the work of God around the world, whether we're talking about orphans in Africa through Bethany Jeffers or the Phillips in Mongolia reaching just difficult and hardened people out there, going to places like Word of Life Seminary in Brazil or King's College in the Philippines, all great places that are doing the work of the kingdom far beyond our borders. When you give to the Missions Fund, you give to that. You can all, but here's the thing. It doesn't have to be here at Grace Bible Church because the kingdom of God is so much bigger than Grace Bible Church. Listen, if you got a cousin that's wants to be a missionary in China and could use some support and you know he's doing good stuff, you can give to him. That's still giving back to God. God's not like, oh no, there's got to be a Grace Bible Church. It doesn't count if you give it somewhere else. No, the kingdom of God is bigger even than what we're doing here. Listen, if you see God doing something that you have a heart for through the Rural Home Missions Association in Morton, They're working in small-town America to support and strengthen churches. You can give to that. If you hear about a need at Peoria Rescue Ministries, right here in Peoria, you can give to that. You can help to the poor and needy. Those are all different ways to give back. It doesn't have to be here. It's simply that God calls us and asks us to give back a portion of what we have been given by him to the work he's doing here on earth. And that leads to the other thing that, you know, why does God want us to do that? Well, the money's his. It always is. Everything already belongs to the Lord. But I do think he asks us to give because, Well, when we give, we're recognizing that it didn't come simply from us. It's been given to us by God. It's always interesting for me to talk with high schoolers about this, because they have more disposable income than anybody. They're the one of the most sought-after financial groups that there are in this world. And if I say to them, you know, part of what we do is we give back part of what you got to the Lord, this is what I'll always hear. But I earned the money. I got it. It's for me. It's mine. And that's our natural attitude. I understand where that comes from. But as mature believers, and what God wants us to see is that you may think that you did that work yourself, but, well, how were you able to get that job? Where did you have the skills to get that job? What connections did you have? You were born in this country. You were born with these gifts. You were born in this community. God was over all of those things to put you in that position so that you could go and have that job that you have. Well, I didn't think about it that way. Like, they don't, and we don't sometimes. But every good thing we have is a gift to us from the Lord. And when we give back, it's an acknowledgement, a way of saying, thank you, God. I see that you have given this to me, and I want to give a part back from you. And the other part about giving back that's so important is that when we give back, we get to be a part of what God's doing. We get to support what God's doing. It's about having a heart, a passion for the good things that God is up to. David wasn't begrudging about giving to the work of the temple. He wasn't like, oh, I have to because God gave me these victories. He wanted to because he had a heart to do this, to serve the Lord. And if that could be a part of it, he wanted to be a part of it. That's part of why we give back and why God would call us to give back, to put our hearts and our hands in the right place. You know, it's interesting. I was reading about the Statue of Liberty, and it got me thinking. I thought, okay, they gave us the Statue of Liberty. That was pretty cool. What did we give back to them? Is that how they got the Eiffel Tower? Because that's super cool too. And if, like, we gave them the tower and they gave us the Statue of Liberty, like, how great would that be? So I looked it up. You know what we gave them back when they gave us the Statue of Liberty? Nothing. Nothing. We got this quintessential American icon, like generating millions and millions of visits, and it's become synonymous with what it is to be American, and we gave them back nothing. And I'll be honest, looking back, I was like, oh, man, come on, America. Like, couldn't we have given them something back? Because when you've been given something great, we understand that it's good to give back. Well, it's true historically, and it's true with us as well. God has given us so much. And what we've talked about last week and this week are just what it looks like for us to give back with gratefulness for all God has given to us, whether it's as we give back in our hearts or our hands before the Lord. Would you close with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we simply begin by thanking you. You have given us every good thing we have. Our health, our finances, that this building we can gather together, the cars that we drove here, the homes we returned to, Lord. The truth is if we have a car, we're in the 50% of the most wealthy people on earth. If we have a home, we're in the top 10%, Lord. We don't necessarily see that because we can always look to someone with a better car, a bigger house. But Lord, you see everything together. And we confess to you, Lord, that we have been blessed more than we know or recognize. And Lord, I ask that you would stir in our hearts that we would want to give back to you, not because of money or anything like that, Lord, but just because we want to be a part of what you're doing. Help us to see that we have been blessed, and help us want to share that blessing and the good work of the kingdom with those around us. However it might be, however you might lead us, Lord, let us have hearts and hands that are open to you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.